Good evening, Brians. Good to be here again this evening with you. So this is part two from last week. We got through the first three verses and just a little bit into verse four. And we are going to finish verses four, five, and six this evening. It's good to have you back here with us. But first, we're going to review. And if you weren't here when we started this series, these slides that we show you, it's actually part of an entire video, which is extremely impressive. So I'd encourage you, if you have not seen it, to go back and watch the video. It's by Bible Project. It's on YouTube. And you can just search Micah, and it'll come up for you. But when we started this study, we found out right away that Micah says he is filled with the strength of the Spirit of God, and then we learn about these divided kingdoms. And then if you look there on the right-hand side of the screen, you've got some of the enemies of Israel. In our chapter tonight, you'll hear Assyria, who was the ones currently oppressing Israel, and we're going to learn more about why that came about. There are three cycles in the book of Micah. Chapters 1 and 2 are the first cycle. And in chapter 1, we see where God appears to judge his people. And why are his people getting judged? They sinned against God. What else? Anybody? Rebellion, right? Rebellion against God, his laws. And we have this figurative speech here where the mountains will melt and the valleys will split open. And here's the reason why. The leaders and the prophets were evil. They were corrupt. They were taking from the poor and getting rich. And God said, I've had enough. But in spite of this oppression and all this evil that we hear about in these chapters, at the end of chapter 2, we hear about this hope and restoration. We see this throughout the Bible. But here, once again, we're told in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2 about this, God will shepherd the remnant of his people. And we're going to hear more about restoration in our verses tonight. And then we get to the second cycle. The second cycle, chapters 3 through 5. And we have these social injustices continuing. And they're laid out. And we have the civil leaders, as a matter of fact, once again, we talked about the language really paints a picture for us. It talks about how they are basically skinning the people alive. They are chopping them up. They are putting them into this cauldron and boiling them like meat that we would boil when we kill an animal. And they are just, it's just despicable. We're told in these verses, in the first part of chapter 3, that the people love the, what? What do they love? They love the evil, right? And they hate the good. The total opposite of what they should be doing. And I mean, you almost want to think, well, it couldn't have been that bad. But it really was. I mean, these people are acting like animals, and they are just feeding upon those that are helpless. And their whole motivation was greed. So in spite of all this evil, the people of Israel are reassured in chapters 4 and 5 that the judgment would come to an end. Now, maybe not as fast as they think, and we'll talk more about that here in a minute, but not only that, but restoration would come. And this restoration is going to be an ongoing process that we will see and we'll talk about as well here in the coming slides. So Micah's immediate call to Judah is not primarily to give information about the future, but it is to talk to them about their current state. Talk to them about the fact that they are being rebuked, they're being challenged and warned, but they're not going to hear it. As a matter of fact, in when we go back to chapter 3 in the beginning there, the Word of God says that they will call, the people will call upon the Lord, but He will not hear them. And then He talks about providing them comfort and healing for the future. Now Micah provides his listeners with this future glory, this picture of the future glory, where it'll be a place of peace, of truth, and of blessing. Now they've already experienced a place of blessing earlier, right? The promised land. I mean, the land that floweth with milk and honey, but that wasn't good enough for them. But they're going to get another chance at this blessing. And so we have this restoration, and you're going to see the slide again later because it's going to tie in. But here we have this kind of twofold progression that takes place. And you have where he talks about the immediate fulfillment. And when we say immediate, we don't mean like the next day. But we're talking about in the not too distant future as opposed to that ultimate fulfillment where we see down there at the bottom the New Jerusalem Messianic Kingdom that we're in talking about this evening in verses 1 through 6. So, last week's text. If you have your Bibles, you can look there, or I'll have it on the screen. It says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one for me who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the end of the earth." So in verse 1 last week, we looked at the fact that Jerusalem is being instructed here to muster or gather its troops, regardless of the fact that it's going to be futile. And it's futile because the Lord has already told them. He's already pronounced the fact that their future state in the near term is going to be judgment. We see that in Micah chapter 1, chapter 3, verses 4 through 12, chapter 4, 9 through 10. And then we have this phrase, "siege is laid against us." This siege is both present and it's going to be future, because this judgment is going to continue. This period of oppression, this period of exile is going to continue, and we'll talk about that here in a second. But here it is specifically talking against the people of Judah in Jerusalem, their capital, as part of the pronounced judgment. More widely, it is against the united people of Israel as they continue to be oppressed post the Babylonian exile. So I talked about this oppression and the exile. This period went for 700 years. We can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend that. Okay? I think I've lived a long time, and I'm 50-something. So I know that 700 years. We think our country is old, and we're 200-and-something years old. We're not an old country. And yet, these folks were oppressed or in exile for that length of time. They are waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for the promise that's in verse 2. So we have in the last part of the verse, we have this phrase that says, "strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." And I believe that this is the reference to the literal striking of King Zedekiah when King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in and blinded him. And we have the account of that in 2 Kings 25:7, Jeremiah 39, and Jeremiah 52. Here's 2 Kings 25:7. "They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't want to be too gory here, but that would just be absolutely horrific. We never want to see any of our children get hurt. And yet, his sons were slaughtered before him. And we see not only that, but in Jeremiah 39, not just his sons, but it says all the nobles, the leaders, they were also slaughtered. And then, as I read, it wasn't like Zedekiah got his eyes put out and then he was taken to Babylon and he was treated nicely. They took him and put him in jail. And he died in prison. I mean, he probably sat there that whole time going, why didn't they just kill me? They could have just slaughtered me with the rest of them. Instead, he had to suffer until the end of his life there. So to strike the judge of Israel, this would highlight the humiliation of Judah and show how powerless they would be. They would not be able to do anything against these coming countries, whether it was Babylon, whether it was the Medes, whether it was the Romans. But I was talking with the Morales family last week, and they're getting ready to be grandparents, and it's great. I see Pam smiling over here, okay? And I remember when we found out that Matt and Becca were getting ready to have their first, and it seemed like it took forever for Ellie to get here. I'm sure it didn't go that slowly for Becca, but no, I'm teasing, of course. But that's an exciting time. And it's always fun to see how the announcement gets made to me. When we got told that Jason was coming, Ellie came over during a basketball game across the street. I was announcing, and she had on a shirt that said Big Sis. And at first, I didn't notice it. I was just like, oh, she got on a shirt. And then I said, Papa, look at my shirt. And I look at it, and I was like, oh, my goodness, that's great. So these folks have been waiting. As a matter of fact, we talked about it last week. Eve, she was given the promise that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. And she had been waiting and waiting. And she thought, surely I'll be the one to actually give birth to this one who will crush the head of the serpent. But that wasn't the case. And so here we go through time. And now they're told in verse 2 that, remember when we looked at that verse, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah. Now this would have caught them by surprise. So not only is Jerusalem not being addressed now, we talked about this last week as well, but Bethlehem Ephratah is the one being spoken to. Bethlehem? And Micah quotes the Lord directly because he says in that verse, for me. So for the Lord, one is going to come forward to be ruler of Israel. Now, this wasn't just news, and we live in a day where everything's breaking news, even if it was reported on Friday, and then you turn on the TV Monday morning, and it's still breaking news somehow. But this would not have been breaking news. This would have been shocking news. Almost like to the point of, are you kidding me? Really? Bethlehem? That can't be right. But it was right. And this is the place of David's birth, and it's about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. There were two different Bethlehems at that time, but this one is identified specifically, Bethlehem Ephratah. Very small, insignificant in size. I've actually had the opportunity to go there, and it's still small today. It's a fairly small place, and where they believe Christ was born is rather interesting to go visit. Because growing up, I always thought it was just like a little barn, a little lean-to. It's not that at all. It's a cave. And so, very small, very insignificant. They would not have expected this because Jerusalem was their capital. Jerusalem was the place where the palace was. Surely the king would be born in a palace, not in Bethlehem. There's nothing in Bethlehem. You shall come forth for me, we read there in verse 2. The king is not coming of his own accord. He's not seeking his own fame. And we see that time and time again when Jesus finally comes onto the scene there in the New Testament. He is not doing his own will. He's doing the will of the Father. We just sang about that in the last song that we sang. Not my will, but yours be done, Christ prayed. Okay? And that should be our prayer. But Christ spoke specifically of this during his ministry. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 2, we also have the fact that the king would be a subordinate king. In other words, he's going to come to do the will of the Father. Now, once again, we are not saying that he's not equal in the Godhead. But we did read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 last week, and that explains what we're talking about, that he humbled himself. He willingly humbled himself even to the death of a cross. And he did that for us. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah wrote this before Micah wrote verse 2. So they would have started hopefully putting some of these pieces together. Once again, no timeline. But if you stop and think about this verse and verse 2 of Micah 5, you would really, really start to wonder what's going on here. Remember, small town, no one would expect the king to come from. And now we also know that a virgin's going to conceive. How's that going to happen? That just can't happen. Once again, we're talking about Almighty God. So he can do everything and anything. And we see throughout the Old Testament and New Testament that God shows himself mighty through the insignificant. Okay? So here we have this virgin who's going to conceive, and then in verse 2 at the end, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And we talked about how this is the reference to the Messiah in the line of the King of David. We're going to talk more about these similarities here in a little bit. I've got a slide talking the similarities between King David and Jesus. And then we have that reference, the throne shall be established forever in 2 Samuel, the Davidic covenant. And then in Genesis 49:10, we're told the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So this Messiah is going to come. He's going to come and be born in the birthplace of King David, from David's bloodline. But while David was a man after God's own heart, we must recognize that Christ is God, and he is going to be and is the perfect ruler. Verse 3, give them up until, we have that phrase there. We already talked about this judgment's coming. They're going to be oppressed, but it's not going to last forever, that the long-awaited ruler will come. And his birth will mark the beginning of the end of the nation's oppression. So we talked earlier about this immediate fulfillment, and then we have the ultimate fulfillment. So when that restoration begins, it's not like everything's glorious. There's a day further in the future where that ultimate fulfillment is going to take place, that we read about where the new Jerusalem will come down. Verse 3, there's coming a day still in the future when all true believers, so we have the Jew and the Gentile being gathered for that final fulfillment. And now we finally get to our text for tonight. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the end of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. Last week we barely got into verse 4. We talked about this shepherd king, that he's going to stand and shepherd his flock, and they shall dwell secure. And this shepherd king, he's going to feed, he's going to lead and protect. Now, we talked a little bit about David earlier, and we're going to get to that, but notice that how he is going to lead, how he is going to provide. It's not in the strength of his own might, although he could he not? He is God, Christ's Son, Christ the Son. He could lead in his own might, but it says, in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This once again is a reference to the fact that the coming king of David's line, the Messiah, will not come in his own strength. He is not seeking his own fame. Now, he will gain fame, right? We have that phrase that says that he will be great to the end of the earth. But he is not coming for that sole purpose. The Lord will exalt him. So some similarities, as I got to thinking about this through the week, between David and Jesus. So both were chosen by God. Remember when they brought all the brothers of David? And David was the one they didn't think. As a matter of fact, he wasn't even there originally. Do you remember that? Where was he?
Out with the sheep.
They didn't even bother to call him. They're like, no way that he's going to be the one. And then when God, Jesus, comes on the scene, he's the one chosen, but he's not the one expected, right? It's almost like the same thing as David. Well, surely he can't be the one. The birthplace, both born in Bethlehem. The delayed crowning. Have you ever thought about that? How long did David wait? I mean, he was anointed king well before he ever took over. And here you have Christ coming as a humble servant, walking the earth, and then dying. That's not what they expected the king to do. But they were looking for a king like they had known. And Christ is anything but that. Showed self-control. David sometimes showed self-control. I'm specifically thinking of the many times he had opportunity to do what to Saul? He could have killed Saul very easily. But he refused. He said, I will not be the one to put myself there. I will wait. And then we have Christ, who throughout his ministry showed self-control, especially the day of the cross. The Bible says that he could have called legions of angels, right? But he stayed there on that cross. And then they were both shepherds. Now, we hear about David's shepherding, okay? And once again, shepherding was not the profession of choice, shall we say. And yet, he was a shepherd, and what was he willing to do for those sheep?
Lay down his life,
right? He killed a bear and a lion? Not me. Those sheep are on their own, okay? I mean, I don't know if you've ever, that'd be like getting in the middle of a dog fight. If you've ever seen some dogs get into it, you're not going to come out of that in a very good way. But not David. David loved the sheep. And as a type of Christ, we see that over and over. And then, not only that, but we have Jesus Christ, who in John 10:14 says, I'm the good shepherd. And in Hebrews 13, Jesus is called not the good shepherd, the great shepherd. Amen. Who gave his life for his sheep. And at the end of verse 4, we have, "For now he shall be great to the end of the earth." So I ask you, when? When will he be great to the end of the earth? How would you answer that question? I won't mark you down. You won't fail if you could. Anybody? Right. When will he be great to the end of the earth? I'll help you out. I will say that it's a progression. I will say that it started as people began to preach the gospel. Because remember, prior to that, Christ was prophesied and everyone was looking for someone, and then he comes. And while he did many wondrous things, did everybody believe?
No.
Nope, still didn't believe. But the word did get around. You must go see this man of Nazareth. And he did many mighty works, and there were many that believed. But God knew that that needs to continue. So after Christ ascends, it needs to continue. And so he left us with the commission to go and to teach all nations. And as we tell people about Christ, his fame spreads to the end of the world. Now, in Romans 10:15, Paul writes, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." Now think about that. Moses said that. And he's referring to it. So he's going to say, I'm going to make you jealous of another nation, of the Gentiles. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. There's that word contrary again. We had Pastor Sean talked about not being contrary and how our spirit is contrary against the will of the Lord sometimes. So, contrary people, the term we hear often in the Old Testament is stiff-necked, right? And we like to apply that when it comes to the Jew, but we're the same way, okay? There's no difference. We can just be hard-headed and stubborn as the next person. But the culmination of his greatness is still to come. Amen? We can read about that in the book of the Revelation. Because while he came as that baby, and then he grew up, and he had a magnificent ministry while he lived here on the earth, there's coming a day when he's coming back. And when that happens, it's not going to be like before. He's coming back to rule. And so that will be the culmination. He will be great throughout the world. There will be no one that can stand against him.
That's right.
Now, before we get into verses 5 and 6 real quick, and I do realize what time it is. We're fine. I want to remind you that Assyria or Assyrian in this passage refers to all the enemies of God and his people. First, we're talking about specifically those chosen people of Israel. And in the fullness, in the future, the church, or true believers. So, I won't get ahead of myself. I'll stop there. So, just remember that when we read these next two verses, that isn't talking about specifically just Assyria. Okay, it's a broader understanding that it is the enemies of God. Okay, good. That came out okay. So I will explain this here in just a second. You see here I've got an A, and then an A with an apostrophe, and the same for B, C, and D. This is one of the ways in which it can be broken down and made a little bit easier to understand. And so we're going to read, or I will read the verses, and then I'm going to just point out how these tie together. So it says, "And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword." By the way, that word "they shall shepherd" in another translation is "lay waste." Okay? "The land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." Now, I'm going to leave this slide up, and I'm going to cheat just a little here and tell you how this all breaks down. So if you look at the line A, "and he shall be their peace," and line with the A with the apostrophe, "and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian," this is referring to the Messiah's protection and security that he's going to provide. Okay? And then as you read line B and B apostrophe, "when the Assyrian comes into our land," when he comes into our land. So there's a tie there, talking about, and also with C, "and treads in our palaces and treads within our border." This is talking about where a serious threat against Israel's security. But it's not going to last. That threat is going to go away because of the victory that we already talked about. There in verse D, line D, "then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances." This is talking about that victory, the victory that will be a reality when the Messiah comes back. And he will have others with him. The 7 and 8 that was talked about, when I first read the verses, I was like, I don't understand. 7, what's it say? 7 shepherds, right? And 8 princes of men. And I am thinking, what are they talking about? And I'm trying to apply, okay, is there somewhere in the Bible where this 7 correlates with some other verse or something else? And then as I studied, I found out that that's a common Hebrew way to basically just say sufficient number. So it's not 7 like we know it, because of course my mind went to 7, the number of perfection, okay? But that's not it. And then as far as, you know, the 7 shepherds and the 8 princes, all that is simply saying that Christ will have a sufficient number of people with him to completely annihilate any of the enemies of God. So we started in that first line of verse 5 says, "And he shall be their peace." And I just don't think we can just gloss over that. I don't think we can just move right past that. And so I want to spend a few minutes talking about his peace. Because, you know, we jokingly, if you've ever watched Miss Congeniality, I've got Beth over here smiling. What do all the contestants want? World peace, right? We would love to have world peace. You know what? We've never known world peace. 2 people that have ever lived have known it. Adam and Eve. Okay? But someday, we will know world peace. As a matter of fact, some of us may not even find peace in a day. We might have a day where we just, nothing goes. Have you ever had a day that seems like nothing went right? Okay? But you know what? We can still find peace. Because it says, for he himself, Christ himself, is our peace, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, who hath made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. We're that afar off. Okay? We were not the chosen people. But he came and he preached peace to both, to those who were afar off and to those who were near, to the Jew, to the one who was chosen. Peace I leave with you, says in John 14, 27. My peace I give to you. Now, is Christ still here on the earth right now with us?
No.
But what did he leave?
The Holy Spirit.
Amen. The Holy Spirit. And through that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if you are a true believer, we have peace. We have the peace. Whether we want to rely on that peace, whether we want to dwell in that peace, that's your decision. However, the Holy Spirit within you is that peace of God. And sometimes, you know, we like to put up these little signs in our house. I think Laura and I have one in one of our rooms that says, "Be still and know that I am God." We're not very good at being still. So he says, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In John 16, 33, he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. 2 Corinthians 5, 5 through 7, in verse 6 it says, so we are always of good courage. I looked up that word, good courage, that little phrase, good courage. In the Greek, it's that word thorero, I believe, or thoreo is how you say it. But it means of good cheer. So I ask you, how can we be of good cheer if we are not at peace?
That's right.
We can't. So we need to put ourselves in that peace of God. So in summary, we have the promised, prophesied Messiah, the Shepherd King, who's been born, he has been on this earth, and he's coming again. He has brought peace, spiritual, internal now, but someday he's coming and he's bringing complete, perfect, external and internal peace in the age to come. And he is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to judge and destroy his enemies. We read about that in Revelation 19. We're not going to read it. If you want to see what that is, then please take the time to look that up and read it later. We're getting ready to go to a video. Don't do it yet, brother. But as we looked through this passage and we talked about Babylon and the exile, when they took King Zedekiah, put his eyes out, and took him in chains to Babylon. It's just amazing to me that the people of Israel got to that point. It's not like God never warned them.
Right, that's right.
It's not like they didn't know what to do.
That's right.
And God, over and over and over again, sends messengers to tell them, stop. Change course. You're not doing the things my way. It was amazing on Sunday morning in Caleb Warren's class. He put up a slide, because we're getting ready to start a study in Ezra and Nehemiah, and he put up a slide of the different kings of the divided kingdom. And the kings of Israel, red, 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 which stood for bad kings. just one right after the other. And you're like, this is the people, the nation, not the specific people living at that time, the nation that God brought out of Egypt. This is the group of people that God made a covenant with. This is the group of people that they wanted a king like all the other nations, and they got him, and then he didn't work out. And God said, I am going to pick a king. I am going to choose for you a king. And they got King David, the one who slew the giant. And over again, they did what was right in their own eyes. And it resulted in eventual exile from their own country. Wasn't like they were under oppression anymore. They were removed from their land. They're left behind just a few people that couldn't even take care of themselves, let alone take care of all the buildings. And this once beautiful city no longer was beautiful. And so I came across this video. It's by the Bible Project as well. And it's about the exile. But it's not just the Babylonian exile. See how they tie the Bible together in this video. Go ahead and play the video, brother.
There's something about being home, where everything's just right. We're surrounded by people we love and trust. There's a feeling of stability and safety.
And while some people get to experience this kind of home, many do not. Others might even be forced to leave their home and go live in a foreign land. We call this going into exile.
Yeah, in exile, everything is disoriented. You're in the unknown.
And in the story of the Bible, this is where the ancient Israelites found themselves. Conquered by Babylon, living in exile, far from their homeland.
And so they had to ask themselves, how did we end up here, and is there any hope of going home?
And the whole story of the Bible is designed to address those very questions.
The whole story? Really?
Yeah, go back to the first pages of the Bible. Where does humanity live?
Okay, they live in this really sweet garden, their home.
And they're there on one condition, that they trust and follow God's one command, and they don't. And so the consequence is banishment from the garden.
Ah, they're sent into exile.
Exactly. And so this story has been designed to set you up for Israel's story. How they were given the gift of the promised land and were able to stay there on one condition, that they be faithful to the terms of their covenant relationship with God.
They didn't, and they were sent into exile.
And if you still don't see the parallel between exile from the garden and exile from Israel, think about this. In Genesis, humanity's exile led up to the story about the building of what city?
Oh yeah, Babylon. The same place the Israelites are sent.
But that's not the end of either story. In the first Babylon, God called Abraham to leave and travel to the Promised Land. And that story was designed to give hope to the Israelites currently living in the later Babylon.
Now eventually, they do get to leave and travel back to their promised homeland.
And when they did, it wasn't home sweet home. Oppressive empires were still ruling over them, and the people kept acting in the same corrupt ways as their ancestors. And so the biblical prophets said that exile wasn't actually over.
How could they think they were still in exile when they're at home?
Yeah, this is really important. In the Hebrew scriptures, Israel's Babylonian exile became an image of something more universal. It's that feeling of alienation and longing for something more, no matter where you live.
Yeah, I can relate to this. I have a great home, but it's situated in a world scarred with pain and broken relationships, death, tragedy, done by others, but also done by me.
And so in the Bible, exile is the human condition. We all keep repeating this pattern of human corruption leading to a Babylon that we can't escape. And it doesn't matter where you live, we are all longing for a better home.
Now, Israel's scriptures held out hope that one day God would send a king who would rescue the world from all of the Babylons we've created.
And after many generations pass, we meet this Israelite named Jesus of Nazareth. He wandered about with no home, announcing the great restoration, that reality of home that Israel and all humanity has been looking for.
Yeah, Jesus really cared about people who didn't have homes. He welcomed in the stranger. He said God's love is shown when you invite in the outcast and throw parties for people who don't have a place to belong.
Jesus also claimed that Israel and all humanity had lost its way, that our self-centeredness drives us to create false homes based on status and power, and these inevitably exclude others. We live in an exile of our own making. But Jesus said the true way home is one of weakness, of service, and of forgiveness. And then Jesus went into exile alongside us to show us the true way home.
Which is?
Well, Jesus said he is the way. His life and self-giving love proved more powerful than humanity's failure. He opened up a pathway to our real home. And as Jesus' followers committed themselves to him, they discovered this new way of being human. They believed that the real return from exile had begun. And so they would call themselves sojourners or wanderers.
Oh, right. They would say things like, the world isn't our home, and we're citizens of heaven.
And so Jesus' followers remain exiles as they wait for that day when Jesus returns to transform this world into a true home.
You can go ahead and stop that, brother. So as I watched that video, and as I was reading the book of the Revelation, do you think it is a coincidence that Babylon, the Babylonian exile in the Old Testament, and what is the enemy in Revelation that's mentioned? Babylon. It's not a mistake. If you really pay attention to the Bible, it's such an incredible book. It's just interwoven all the way through. And while you try to say it's, you know, some people try to say it's different stories and things. No, it's all one story about the greatness of God and the need of humanity. And so I hope that tonight, as we've taken a look at these verses, that you've been encouraged, because the King is coming again. And while it was many, many years ago that it was prophesied, that doesn't mean it's not going to come to pass.
That's right.
And he already came, as was foretold, from Bethlehem. And it wasn't luck.
Yeah, everything is.
It was God.
That's right.
And so as you go about the rest of your week, I trust that you'll be encouraged by the fact that we serve the Almighty. And that there is hope, and that we can have that peace, but we must be still and remember that God's the one in control. Because this world's chaotic. You know, when we talked, I mentioned that last week with this whole COVID thing. And it's just, it's a shame, because there have been many people who've been affected by it. I've got coworkers who have lost loved ones. I'm sure that you all know somebody who's lost loved ones, and others who've been very sick from it. So just, you know, as we go about this chaotic world that we have no control over, remember that there is peace.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your word and the message from Micah chapter 5 tonight. Father, help us to go forward just with a peace that the world does not understand. But Father, a peace that those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, they know and they can draw upon. And we look forward to that day, that glorious day when Christ will return. And Father, we just look forward to no longer living in exile, but being part of that great reunion, and we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You are